guys in the high school class and early college we've been talking about for the past several weeks. And so they've been becoming familiar with this passage of Scripture. But this is a pretty amazing passage of Scripture, I think. And if we don't do anything else, I know sometimes it is kind of tough on the Sunday afternoon to try to keep your momentum going. But if we do nothing else, we're going to read this. And I hope that you'll walk away by being encouraged by the words of the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll start in verse 1. We'll read through verse 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I guess the thing that I wanted to zero in on, at least with the class, is that contained in this passage of Scripture here are some pretty impressive promises of our God. Namely, he says in verse 10, if you do these things, you will never stumble. I think probably all of us here in this audience this afternoon want to make it to heaven. We want to have confidence in this life that we are on the right track. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Peter here says that very thing? If you do these things, you will never stumble. And an entrance will be supplied to you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He doesn't even say supplied, he says abundantly supplied. Isn't it also interesting that the author of this book is the Apostle Peter? Because when you start looking back on that a little bit, you think, well, that's kind of interesting considering Peter's past here. And we know very well, don't we? Because Scripture records some of the difficulties that Peter had had in the past. We're very well aware that at the time of Jesus' trial before his crucifixion, that it was this very Peter who denied his Lord. And it was this very Peter that Jesus himself said, you're going to deny me in advance. And it's this same Peter that said, I will not deny you. In fact, all these others may be made to stumble because of you, but I will not stumble. And of course, we know what happened afterwards. So it's kind of interesting. No, it's not interesting. It is encouraging. It is extremely encouraging that the Apostle Peter is the one that writes such glowing and strong encouragement for us. And so I want to look at what it is that the Apostle Peter is telling us to do. It's a prescription, I guess you could say, for a successful life as a Christian. That he is asking us to add these things to our Christian walk. We're not going to look at all seven. We're just going to look at two of them. And Lord willing, maybe later on in March, I hope to teach a class in which we'll delve into these more in depth and more specifically, because I think there's a lot of good material for us to pick up here. First of all, and starting in verse 5, he says, "But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith." And so he calls attention then to something then, something that we need to kind of look at before we actually get into the two things that we're going to talk about. And that is the very foundation of why we are going to extend this effort. Why are we going to give all diligence? Why is it that we trust in God? Kind of like the song that we just sang about holding Jesus' hand, that we have dependence on Jesus' hand. Why do we have that? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us right here. He starts in verse 3. He wants us to know, first of all, that His divine power, that's God, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that's a good thing to start right there. Our God wants us to be successful in our lives as a Christian on this earth. We are in a world that is filled with tribulation and trial, and God knows that. He wants us to be successful. And so we start out at the very beginning by saying that His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He says that this is through the knowledge of Him. And so we get this access through our knowledge of God. And we get that knowledge by what we have revealed to us in front of us in the Bible itself. And think about, if you think about the Bible, what are the kinds of knowledge that we have in the Bible itself? In some cases, we have knowledge about God. God tells us about Himself. He tells us about His character. For example, in the latter part of the book, in chapter 3, He's going to tell us that God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's pretty important to know. If you have an almighty being that's on your side, that wants you to be successful, then that's pretty important for us to know. Furthermore, this knowledge that we may have here that's found in the Scripture is also includes the wisdom from God. And so if we are trying to be successful in our walks as a Christian, then God has given us the benefit of His wisdom. The words that we're going to talk about here in a second. He's going to say, these things are good for you. These things are going to help you. And so then, through this knowledge of Him, that we have this access to these all things that pertain to life and godliness. He goes on to say that through the knowledge of Him who called us. And this is kind of the very starting point, isn't it? God did the initiating here for all of us, in this audience, for all that have ever come to become Christians, become children of God. God initiated that from the get-go. And how did He do that? 2 Thessalonians will tell us that He did that by the gospel. Well, how did He do that? What does that mean by being called by the gospel? And if you look at, for example, in John chapter 12, verse 32... there Jesus is telling His disciples that He was about to be executed. And He told them the specific way that He was going to be executed, that being crucifixion. And He says there, "If I am lifted up, then I will draw on all men unto Myself." So the very fact then that God set up this plan, He allowed His Son, and that His Son in turn agreed to this plan, that says, "I will do this for you. I will put down My life for you." That does things. If you think about that, that motivates people. That changes people. That makes people want to say, "I want to know more about that God. I want to know more about that Savior. I want to become associated with Savior." That is the calling. That's the calling mechanism that we have in the gospel. It is the motivation that we have that we want to become children of God. And it's through this then that we receive these all things that pertain to life and godliness. He goes on also to say in verse 3 there that this is done by the glory and virtue, by God's glory and virtue. And that these were done by God who is all-powerful, who is the creator of the universe. He set everything up for our benefit, for this purpose, that we can be children of God, that we can have a relationship and fellowship with Him. So by glory and virtue, God has done this. And then he goes on in verse 4. We started talking initially about a great promise that the Apostle Peter gives us. Well, he enumerates to us that we are given exceedingly great and precious promises so that we may become partakers of his divine nature. And I think maybe we've talked about this before, that the idea here is that when we become Christians, we don't just sit down and we just say, okay, I'm ready. Come get me, Father. That's not the point. The point is that at that point then, when we become children of God, then we are going to go through a transformation process. Romans 12 tells us, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is something that we are going to go on and on. And in other words, we are going to be putting on the divine nature that God wants us. We want to become more like God. We want to become more like Jesus Christ. And while doing that, then, we are escaping the corruption of this world. That's part of the reason that the Apostle Peter wrote this book in the first place. The Christians that he was talking to were having some trouble here. They were surrounded by, I guess you could say, or they were in close proximities to some false teachers who were doing that very thing. Even though they were Christians, they had come up with some kind of doctrine that was actually encouraging them that whatever you did in the body was of no difference as long as your spirit was okay. And so essentially what they were saying was you could go out and have a very debauched and lascivious time, and it wouldn't make any difference. And the Apostle Peter is saying, no, our whole purpose here, the whole promises of God point to the fact that we've left that all behind. This is the foundation of the faith that we have, he says in verse 1, the like precious faith that all of us have. So that when we have this, when we have the trust in God, that then, in turn, that we can go on and we can start adding these qualities, these virtues, into our walk as a Christian. And when we do that then, remember what we said earlier? Remember what he says in the latter part of the verses? If you do these things, you will never stumble. If you do these things, you will be fruitful and useful in the kingdom. If you do these things, you will have an entrance into the Lord's and Savior Jesus Christ's kingdom abundantly supplied to you. These are great and magnificent, encouraging words for us. I just want to look at two for this afternoon. The first one I want to look at is the first one here. It says that we are going to add to our faith virtue. And this idea of virtue, it's kind of an interesting word. And I know it's good sometimes. We all understand that the original language of the Bible was not English, that it was Hebrew, and that it was in the Old Testament, and that it was Greek in the New Testament. And so the Greek word here that is translated with our English word virtue is the word arete. And that word literally means manliness. So you kind of think about that. Well, where does that come from? What is it that gets us from manliness to this word over here that we associate with virtue? Does that mean, for example, that all the ladies in the audience here, by saying manliness, that we're talking about that ladies, you need to start walking with perhaps a little bit more of a swagger in your step, and when you're going to open up a can of peaches, you do this with your teeth rather than with a can opener. Is that the thing that we're talking about here? Of course, that's not at all. You recall in the first chapter of the book of Genesis that God says, "Let us make man in our image." And so the idea is that what is it that when God said that, that makes us unique and different from everything else? What makes us man in comparison to the brute beasts, for example, that was part of that creation, which the Apostle Peter is going to talk about a little bit later on. He says that's what these false teachers are trying to do. They are almost like brute beasts that are ready just to be destroyed. He says, that's not like you. I want you to add virtue. I want you to add the manliness that is the very best of mankind. When we exhibit and when we reflect the very best of what God has in mind for us as humans, then we are doing this, what we call virtue here. And this gets then a little more to what we maybe have our traditional understanding of what this word means, that being moral, the idea of morals, moral excellence, moral goodness. And then here is the idea also of courage. There's a lot in that word too. Courage, energy. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word that is translated virtue in the Old Testament, remember the Proverbs chapter 31, the virtuous woman in that chapter, and all the things that virtuous woman was noted for. That word virtue there is the same word that is used as David's mighty men of valor. Virtue, valor, power, energy, strength. Those are all the kinds of words that are associated with this idea. The very best of what God has in mind for His creation of man. That's why Albert Barnes, in his commentary about this word, says this. He says that this idea of virtue carries with it the idea of manliness, courage, energy. It says to evince whatever firmness or courage might be necessary in maintaining the principles of Christianity and enduring the trials. And so then, we have examples in Scripture that kind of show us how this is done. So if we are going to add to our trust in God's character and power, our faith, we're going to openly express our allegiance to God and honor His will. We're going to do it like Joshua did. We sing that song, don't we? Dare to stand like Joshua. Joshua 24, verse 15. We're going to stand up and we're going to choose that we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to shine our lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. We're going to endure the ridicule of our friends who think that when we no longer run with them, in times past, maybe we have not been virtuous. And so we come to that knowledge and we decide, I'm no longer going to live like that. And we move away, and there and then we may come up with a situation where our friends may say, what is this? Why won't you come and enjoy things like we used to do? And it says that in 1 Peter chapter 4, it speaks about that. So we may endure the ridicule of our friends who think that our abstinence is strange. And they may ridicule us for that. And we'll be ready, like 1 Peter 3 tells us, we'll be ready to give an answer to those who ask us the hope that lies within, is what it says. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But the first thing that we're going to do is it says that we are going to sanctify. We're going to set apart the Lord in our hearts. That's how we begin this process. That's how other people in the New Testament added virtue to their lives. That's how we can add virtue to our lives. The value of this then, I mean, we can see the value pretty quickly, is that if we are able to do this, then both people in our sphere of influence and God Himself will know where we stand. We'll be able to show by our actions and our words and our thoughts who's really important in our lives. And when we do that, then, God has another promise for us. In James chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, that's where the Scripture says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's pretty important information to know. That's a nice promise to have, isn't it? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's only part of it though. The second part of that says, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. We're not in this alone. I think that's another thing that we need to know very much, is that God is on our side. If we draw near to him, then he will draw near to us. Second one I want to look at is the concept or the virtue or the character of self-control. This particular word is the Greek word enkrasia. Enkrasia literally means strength in a thing. And that's this word that we take as being self-control. Some of your versions, if you have King James Version, for example, it may have temperance there. But the idea is the idea of self-control. Literally, it means to get a grip, or to take a grip on oneself. And the base word of this this word that gets translated self-control here, kratos, is the word that gets translated elsewhere, dominion. And so think about that. Strength, dominion, power, mighty. All of those are wrapped up into this word, self-control. And literally what it is that we are to exert strength and dominion over ourselves. If you think about this, going back to Genesis chapter 1, God there is the creator. God has created the heavens and the earth. And at the end of that, he said that it was all good. So God is the creator of all good things in our earthly existence. But then something happened. Satan came along. And what does Satan do? What did Satan do in the garden? I suggest to you that what he did was that he tempted us, as he does now, to indulge our appetites, ourselves, beyond the limits of what God intends for us to have. God has good intentions for us. Satan says, those limits, don't need to worry about those. Sure, you've got all these trees over here that are perfectly fine for you, but you want that tree over there too. And so Satan takes what God is, what's good and wonderful about our existence, and twists that around and perverts that. And so then what self-control is that in this atmosphere now, that we need to exert control, dominion, power over our appetites. Adam Clark, in his commentary, says about this word or this concept of self-control, a proper and limited use of all earthly enjoyments, keeping every sense under proper restraints and never permitting the animal part to subjugate the rational. Once again, that goes back to the latter part of this book. That's one of the things that these false teachers were doing, was that they were allowing people, or they were encouraging people, to indulge in without restraint, because that was perfectly all right to them, as long as your spirit was righteous and holy. Some of the things that we need to remember that we said earlier here, that it's through the knowledge of God that we find encouragement and we find God's wisdom. How are we going to deal with this idea of self-control? I think there's some things that we need to keep in mind. Number one, I think we need to keep in mind that according to God's wisdom and providence, that we are capable of exerting self-control. And I know maybe that seems obvious sometimes, but in some cases, if you're having difficulty exerting self-control at a particular moment, that may be a difficult thing to remember, but a good thing to remember. The example that I see about that is actually the example when God is talking to Cain after Cain became angry because his sacrifice was not acceptable to God. And God, in Genesis chapter 4, was talking to him. And he was telling them, he asked him, why are you sad? Why are you upset? He says, don't you realize that sin is at the door? And he goes on in verse 7 to say then, and its desire is for you, but you must have rule over it. You must master over it. Now, it'd be cruel for God to tell Cain that if Cain didn't have some power, some way, some ability to be able to exert rule and dominion over that. And so I think that's a pretty good thing for us to remember, that from the get-go, God has given people power to exert self-control. Now, of course, that also goes in mind, that's pretty early on. If you happen to be one of those people that has gone further down the line of not allowing yourself to control yourself, then I think we all understand that people can get to a point where they no longer are able by themselves to exert self-control. And sometimes it becomes a problem for other people to help in interventions and things like that. But for early on, people have that capability. That's what God tells us. Also, I think it's good to keep in mind that at least for His children are concerned, that God says that we have a form of protection. Remember what 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 says, that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Once again, another important promise and another important principle to keep in mind. Another idea that we need to keep in mind here is that we have, as children of God, have an access to God's power. You remember the example of the Apostle Paul, for example, in Philippians chapter 4. He says this, he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. In the specific context that he's talking about, he says, I know how to live if I have an abundance of things, and I know how to live if I have very little. But he says, I know how to be content. I have learned how to be content in those areas. And then he goes on to say the scripture that we all, I think, probably know very well. I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. And so for children of God, at least, I don't know about the rest of the world, but for children of God, we have access to that kind of power who will be able to help us. So then going on, now, you know, looking at this idea of self-control, how are we going to add self-control? What does Scripture tell us as maybe ways or strategies to exert self-control? I suggest to you that one of the early ones here, once again, pretty obvious, but nevertheless is one that we forget, and I have forgotten myself, is simply avoidance. Avoidance is a legitimate strategy for self-control. You remember the scripture that says, abstain from every form of evil. And so just that simple principle right there will certainly help a lot of people. And I think probably if you speak to people who have developed addictions, you'll realize that there was that one point where they made that choice at the very beginning. And if they hadn't made that choice, then the rest of the problems and everything like that would not have come. And so we understand that. Avoidance can be a very powerful strategy in and of itself. Another thing that comes to mind here, and this actually is something I read in secular reading and might be of interest for those of you who are school teachers. Have you ever heard of the marshmallow test? In 1970, a psychologist, Walter Mischel, did a test where he took four-year-olds and he put them in the room with a marshmallow and a bell. And essentially what he told them was, he said, okay, if you can wait until I come back into the room, I'll give you another marshmallow. And then you can eat both of them. But you have to wait until I come back into the room. Now, if you can't wait until I come back into the room, all you have to do is to ring the bell, and then you can eat the marshmallow. So you see, there was kind of a reward for those if they could wait, if they could have self-control. to be able to get to a goal that was a little further down the line. And the one thing that the outcome of those tests showed was that the people who were able to resist, and remember, these are four-year-old kids. The four-year-old kids who were able to resist, the technique that they used was that they were able to think about other things. They were able to get their minds off of the marshmallow, and I don't know, look at whatever it was elsewhere, but they didn't focus on the marshmallow, they focused on something else. So, how does that relate to a strategy for self-control? Colossians 3, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 15 is the whole context of what the principle is. But in verse 2 he says, "Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are of the earth." And then he's going to go through a whole list of things that relate to things on the earth as opposed to things that are heavenly and that are above. If we focus our minds on things that God wants us to focus on. Remember Philippians 4? Whatever things are good, whatever things are noble, whatever things are of good report. Think on these things. If this is something that we can do, then we can help ourselves in this matter of self-control. Another thing to keep in mind is the avenue of prayer. Just very simply, the model prayer that Jesus himself said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Once again, as children of God, we have access to that kind of power to help us in times of need, to help us to exert this self-control. And why are we doing this? These are only two of the seven characteristics, qualities that we're talking about. But why should we add these to our lives? Because they will help us. They will help us in this life, and the ultimate end is the promise that God tells us. If you do these things, you will never stumble. If you do these things, your entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied. If we can do that, that's pretty important, isn't it? That's great encouragement and something I think that we can all spend the rest of our lives being busy doing. So in conclusion, I hope that these have been useful ideas. I encourage you to look at the other qualities that are spoken about in these verses and look at those. Lord willing, as I said, if you don't do it beforehand, we'll talk about how we add those into our lives, the strategies for adding those into our lives. And once again, just remember the promise that's at the end of this. If we believe God, if we trust in God, then if we follow God's wise and kind advice, then we can be assured that we can be useful and fruitful, that our calling and election will be sure, that we will never stumble, we'll never stray to the point of no return, and that our final place in the heavenly kingdom of our Lord and Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied. And so for those of us that are here in this audience, there may be some of us that have kind of wavered in our diligence in these things. And so maybe we've forgotten the good promises that God gives to His children, the good help that God avails to His children. And maybe we've forgotten that. But perhaps at this time, you're motivated that you want to come back and that you want to start that walk once again or to return to that walk. Or there may be others in the audience this afternoon that are not children of God. And the things that we've talked about have motivated you to look at the life of the Christian and say, yes, indeed, this is something that I can take hold of. This is something that I can be successful in because my God wants me to be successful. And so then, in doing that, then, you're ready to follow God's will. You're ready to repent of a wasted life enslaved by sin. You're ready to verbally confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're ready to submit yourself to immersion in water to wash away your sins. And in so doing, then, you can rise up and walk in newness of life. You can be about the putting on of the divine nature that God promises us. And you can leave behind the corruption of this world. Won't you come as we stand and sing?